The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
You know, when you read your Bible, you'll notice some things about the Bible, especially the New Testament. You'll notice these moments as you're reading the Scripture that it is dense. A lot of the New Testament letters are dense in their expounding about Jesus. And it's so dense that you feel like if you're looking for practical information, like, you know, I'm trying to raise my child and learn how to discipline my child, and I'm reading Ephesians 1, and he's going on and on about being called and predestined and the work of Jesus. And you're like, where's the practical help to raise my children? And you don't get that until you get to Ephesians 6. And you might step back and wonder, what is all this about? Why is it that when I read the Bible, there's this dense discussion about God's work and wonder in Jesus, and then I finally get, at some point at the end of the book, this little practical thing. Why don't they put the practical stuff at the beginning and then help me filter all out the other Jesus stuff through that? Well, there's some reasons why they do that. One reason why they do that biblically is because they want us to understand that the way that we are transformed is by God's work in Jesus. Right? And then the other thing they do is they don't want to kind of flip it. You know, do the practical stuff first and then just get the Jesus thing figured out. No, they want the Jesus thing figured out so that then all the practical stuff is worked out in light of what Jesus has done. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? I mean, the book of Hebrews is one of the most theologically dense books in the Bible that expounds on the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament religion, and he's done it for virtually 12 chapters. Chapter 10, he began to make a transition to start getting into some more practical things, but at the end of chapter 12, he finishes up kind of his final argument, and then he jumps right back into chapter 13, where now we're going to start getting some practical implications of what it means to follow Christ in light of his superiority. Now, something's been hitting me as I've been thinking about this over the week is, you know, we think, okay, so the reason they do that is because they say, here's all the dense stuff about Jesus, and then how do you live in light of that truth? And I think that's true. I think there's a part of that that says, you know, it's right. If I know, here's all the superiority of Jesus, and now I got the practical things I got to go about doing in light of that, because I'm a Christian person, therefore a Christian person needs to act this way. And there's a part of that I think is true. But there's another part of it that I think we might want to think about a little more. And it's this. For 12 chapters, the book of Hebrews has laid out this logical beatdown on the Old Testament religion to say, Jesus is superior to all things. And then he turns his gears and he looks at his people, in a sense, and says to them, now, if you want to reveal that Jesus is superior like I just showed you for 12 chapters, your life is now a living testimony, just like this written testimony I've just given for 12 books, for 12 chapters. The book of Ephesians is classic this way. 1 through 3 is all dense doctrine. Chapter 4, it begins this process of practical living. And we start thinking, what we do is we have a tendency to disconnect the practical living from what's going on in chapters 1 through 3 and miss, number one, the power of how to do chapters 4 through 6, or in Hebrews, chapter 13, how to do this through the power of God, but we also miss the reasoning behind it. The reasoning we're going to see is this beauty. Christ has been expounded as altogether superior over all things. And you as a Christian, if you want to reveal Jesus is superior over all things, then do these things. You don't have to write this letter of 12 chapters. You can now go live this way. And what you're going to find is these are remarkably practical things in light of the culture that they're in. And I also think, in providentially, the culture that we're in right now in the city of Roseburg. I think this is unique. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to pray together. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. The writer writes this, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we are humble today that we can sit under your word, and we're humble today that you would ever speak to us at all. But you have given us these remarkable words to say to us that you are God, and we are to adjust our lives to what you say. And so we come here today to do that. Thank you. Thanks for meeting us. Thanks for your spirit empowering us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we will see Jesus once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. You know, throughout the book of Hebrews, we have seen this superiority of Jesus just coming at us at every turn. We've seen that Jesus is a superior messenger. He's a better messenger than the prophets and the angels. We've seen he's a better deliverer than Moses, a better conqueror than Joshua. We've seen that he is a far superior priest because his priestly line is heavenly and eternal. We have seen that he is a far superior sacrifice because the Old Testament sacrifice was earthly and temporal. They had to do it every year, time after time. But Jesus' sacrifice is one time for all time. And as Dave showed us last week, that we are no longer under a kingdom like the old system that can be shaken, right? But we have come to the kingdom of Christ, Mount Zion, the city of the living God that cannot and will not be destroyed. Friends, listen, you are in the kingdom of God that no matter what goes on in this world, that kingdom will never be done away with. That is remarkable news when we're living in times of uncertainty. And so the author's challenge throughout this book has been to hang on. Don't lose sight that Jesus is superior. And the reason he wanted this taught and written is because the people he was writing to were under immense persecution. They were discouraged. They were being rejected, despised. They were being pushed out of society. Some had lost personal property. Some had been fired from their jobs. And some had lost loved ones because of their faith in Christ. It was a terribly discouraging time. So the author has tried to just prop them up, if you will, to just say to them, listen, Jesus is superior to all things. Don't lose heart. He is superior to all things. And so as we come to chapter 13, he's now going to begin to shift gears to ask this question. How then do we live in a way that reveals the superiority of Christ in the middle of these ages and times that are so difficult? How do we live like this? How do we live in a light of understanding, yes, if Jesus is superior to all things, which we believe that he is, then what do we do and how do we live? And so you'll notice Hebrews 13 is filled with this real practical implication. So the next two sermons in Hebrews are going to be simply implications from the fact that Jesus is superior. What do we apply to our lives on the basis of Jesus being superior? We could say, well, we need to worship him. We need to come to church on Sundays. That's all fine. But that's not what the writer does, is it? The writer does something different. And so the writer begins our text with this intriguing phrase, let brotherly love continue. Now, this is intriguing in light of the historical context that they're in. Now, let's just put it into our own context right now in our own history. I mean, over the course of the last 3 weeks, our town and our county has been absolutely rocked by what went on at UCC. Completely rocked. And words don't even begin to touch that. And we're going to try to do that here today. I mean, the news media is trying to figure out how the Christian community is responding and what are all the theological backdrops to all of this and all the things that go on there. And one pastor in particular wrote a fabulous blog post, preached a sermon afterward, did a fabulous job of talking about a couple questions. Where was God in the middle of all this? Why did God let this happen? We're not going to do that right now. Words just don't even touch it. even though we need to try at times, but that's not the time. But one of the many questions that's come my way, even as I've just been home for a short time, has been this question. Should we as Christians hide our faith and not reveal who we really are for the sake of safety? Should we encourage our children to do that for the sake of safety? The obvious answer to that question is, well, not, well, no. There needs to be courage. We got to be brave. We got to stand up even unto death, as potentially some did on that particular day. That seems to be the obvious answer. What the not so obvious answer is what's revealed in the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is revealing to us something that says, if you want to reveal that Jesus is superior, this is how you live. It's not, I want to be brave for my faith. Everybody see the difference? One says, I'm going to stand up for my faith because I believe it's the right thing to do. The other one says, oh, wait a minute. This is so glorious and so superior and so divine. Why would I ever keep my mouth shut? That's the difference. And the book of Hebrews is doing that to us. It's been logically bringing us home to this superiority of Christ. And so when something like this hits, like what happened on October the 1st, our natural tendency, the natural tendency is to recoil, to shell up, to pull back, to, if you will, go inside. Let's be safe, if you will. And it's natural. We're scared. We're nervous. We're not sure how to respond. And sure, listen, we might do exactly what we've seen in our town. There's these large grief moments where we want to grieve together. You know, we meet at the park and we have spontaneous moments of prayer, or maybe a spontaneous singing of Amazing Grace. We then might have a benefit concert. We all kind of get together and do that together. But listen, all of you who've gone through grief know this. Once people then leave, the tendency is to go inward and to isolate. This is why it is intriguing what the writer says. What impact does the superiority of Christ have on those who are being persecuted? Or what impact does the superiority of Christ have when life is throwing you not just curveballs, but beanballs at your head? What impact does that have? Notice what the writer says. Let brotherly love continue. In other words, his point would be this. Keep doing what you've been doing. Don't pull back. See, here's the difference between living Christianly in this time and living non-Christianly in this time. While others recoil, the Christian responds with love. While others pull back from relationships, Christians push in to relationships. Not weird, right? Not bombarding people and being rude and obnoxious and, you know, forcing our way into, not that at all, but just delicately loving on people as we see the need around us to love on people. C.S. Lewis said it best when he said that when we choose love, we're choosing to be vulnerable and ultimately choosing to be hurt. So what's the natural tendency of people in our world? It's pull back when this kind of thing happens because we don't want to be hurt. We don't want our, we want our safety. We want to be comfortable. But the superior Christ does something different to us. It causes us to step in. It causes us, when moments are difficult, not to back away, but to walk in. Now, he gives us two examples in the text of how we do that. And the first one he says is show hospitality to strangers. Now by hospitality, he's meaning this, the willingness to open up our hearts and our homes for others to enjoy a meal with us or to get to know us. To be in our world. It's an invitation to them. He means to be friendly, kind, considerate, considering other people's needs and being willing to bring them close to us. And by strangers, he means those that we don't know very well. All right? It's not profound. It's what the Greek word means. Stranger. Right? He means that it doesn't mean showing hospitality to those that are just good friends and good family members that we want to be around. He doesn't mean, you know, just invite weird Uncle Al into your house and that's your hospitality to stranger thing. No, it's actually somebody you don't know very well opening your life to invite them into your world for the sake of revealing to them the superiority of Christ. Now, hospitality in the early centuries was a big deal because most of the inns of the hotels, if you will, were corrupt. They were not a great place to go hang out. So many travelers who were traveling normally by foot would stop and knock on a door and just say, hey, can we have a night stay? And there were certain guidelines that the early church had to learn for some wisdom purposes. But it was seen as a remarkable good virtue among every religion. Every religion looked at people showing hospitality as a good thing. So you have to ask, if it was seen by every religion to be a good thing, why does he tell Christians to show hospitality to strangers? Again, go back into their context and ask the question, what's going on? They're losing their property. They're losing family members because of their faith. And if they invite a stranger into their home, are they inviting one of those potential strangers who's going to harm them? So what's the tendency of Christians then? Look, man, lock the door. People knock on your door, you say, hey, nobody's home. You know, do the thing when you Christmas carolers come to your door, shut the shades, turn out the lights, we're not home. Right? Do that thing. Right? I know what you do. I'm with you. Right? Why do you think I live in the country about a quarter of a mile away from everybody? Right? Okay? What's the tendency? The tendency is to pull back. Tendency is to back away. But notice again what the superiority of Jesus does to us. It causes us not to hole up. Not to back away. Not to hide in isolation. Their pastor says to them, show hospitality to strangers. Another way to put this would be this. To engage your world around you rather than pulling back. That's intriguing what he says here. He says that the reason to do this is because unknowingly you might be entertaining angels. I don't know about you. The idea of meeting an angel makes me nervous. Right? I mean, have you read anything in the Bible about when people meet an angel? They freak out. That's why churches having portals to have angels come is weird, run out the door, right? That's weird. But secondly, they're terrifying beings. So the idea of entertaining an angel, maybe like for you, would be I just want to have somebody over for a nice meal. Angels showing up, flames coming out his back, and all that. I would lose my meal, not eat my meal, right? So for you, that may not be happy at all. Here's what they're referencing. For these Old Testament people, they knew two examples. Abraham, who showed hospitality to some guys, and God uniquely showed up. Manoah showed hospitality to some guys, and God uniquely showed up. The idea you can gather from this is really simple. Showing hospitality to strangers reveals something. It reveals your confidence in God to protect you and care for you in times of uncertainty. But it also reveals the love that you have from God for your fellow man by respecting them enough and caring for them enough to bring them into your heart and into your home. And by so doing, you may receive a unique visitation of the Lord. Could be an angel. Don't want to freak you out. But certainly could mean God visiting you in a very unique way. And the beauty of this is this. What does hospitality show? It shows that we have great confidence in God. That we, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of all the uncertainty, we're willing to step out and just simply say, hey, I know, man, I'm here to care. I'm here to be a friend. I don't know you very well, but I can tell you're hurting. What's going on? And inviting them into our hearts and into our homes. Now, in reality, let's ask a question. Isn't this what Jesus did for us? We who were enemies. According to Ephesians 2, we were strangers and aliens. He brought us into his family and cared for us as his very own. In a sense, what he's saying is, Jesus showed hospitality to us as strangers, made us his very own. So in light of that truth, we then go and do the same thing. Let me just say something in light of what's going on in Roseburg. Friends, all around you, you ever like seen a sponge that is so filled up that you just touch it and it starts running out water? All around you, the pain is so palpable You don't have to live very much in this city to just walk by and touch and see tears flow. This is a moment that is ripe for this kind of activity. To care for people that you don't know. So live with your head up. Right? Not cowered down, not, you know, kind of getting your little hens around you and protecting them from the world. Live with your eyes wide open, having incredible confidence in God who has called you to do this very thing, knowing this very thing reveals something to the world who's doing this. They're trying to protect and guard, and you know, I don't want... And we're saying, no, we're here, man, we're here to reveal something unusual. Live like this. Live in a way that says, I want to just, as I go to the cashier line and I'm checking out through the grocery store, I want to know, hey, how are you living in light of what's going on? Are you doing okay? I don't want to just duck my head, pay for my groceries and get out the door so we can hopefully armor our cars and get out. So you can see what he's saying. In light of the Spirit of Christ, live this way. There's another example he gives. It's verse 3, and he says, remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. The reference he's making here is not just to anyone who's in prison. You'll notice this. It's really intriguing. I mean, we most certainly should be praying for the most hardened criminal to come to Christ. The writer has a certain type of prisoner in mind. The Christian prisoner. The one who's in jail because of their faith or who has been mistreated because of their faith. Now, this church, at some point in their history, did this really well because in Hebrews 10, he makes reference to this. He said, early on, you were mistreated, you had compassion on those who were mistreated, and you brought those who were in jail even into your own hearts. They did this really well, but something changed. The persecution began to cause him to pull back. And stop having that remembrance and that compassion. And again, that's very natural. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Why would you identify with somebody who is in jail for their faith if knowing that you have the same faith might land you there? That makes all the sense in the world. Why would you ever stand up and say, I'm a part of that group right there as guys are getting their heads taken off? When knowing that could very well be your fate as well. The natural tendency is to do what? Pull back and not identify. Not identify ourselves with who they are. Just kind of quietly, you know, keep our mouth shut and just for safety's sake, just we got to protect, care. I don't want to, hey, children, keep our mouth. We don't want anybody to know who we really. That's the natural tendency. And somewhere in this church, that attitude begin to pull back because he says to him in Hebrews 10 that you used to do this. But now he's telling him again, remember, go back, do this very thing again. His point is, remember them, consider them, pray for them. If necessary, stand up for those who are in prison and who are being mistreated as if you are going through it as well. I mean, just ask yourself this question. If I were in that situation in jail for my faith, how would I hope my brothers and sisters would care for me? Man, that really hit me as I thought about that this week. Just thought about the ways that I consider. I have a Voice of the Martyrs app on my phone that gives me a reminder every day at 10 o'clock of somebody to pray for. I find that for me, that can be almost rote. Yeah, Lord, you know, those guys in China, man, really care for those guys. Man, thank you. Moving on back to, you know, my little coffee house reading, you know. Instead of having a heart that says something, I identify there. Identify. That's his point here. It's not pull back, it's press in. It's not step back, it's press in. And again, isn't this what Christ did for us? Did he not remember us in our imprisonment to sin and Satan and enter into our world with compassion? Did he not leave the comfort of heaven for the sake of this chaos to enter our world for us? And because he did that, what does he say? He says, because Jesus is so superior to do that, well, how natural is it for you to do the same? Not pull back, but press in. Now, you have to ask a question. Why is it that the writer says, let brotherly love continue? Why does he not say something else? Why does he not say, hey, listen, you guys, be sure that you're faithful in your church attendance? Why does he not say, be sure that you are openly out there just simply standing on every street corner preaching the gospel when that needs to happen? Why is he not saying, take a stand against unrighteous government? Why is he not saying, be sure that you'd vote for the right politician? Why does he say, let brotherly love continue? Why does he say that? Because we know what Scripture says, right? By our love for one another, we are revealing that we are His. We're revealing that we're His. This type of love says to the world that Jesus is far more superior than our comfort and our safety. Each of these activities, hospitality to strangers and identifying with those in prison for the sake of our faith, is doing something. It's getting us out of our comfort level and puts us in potentially risky environments. And here's what it says. It says this. It says, Jesus is greater than my comfort. He's greater than my safety. And if we desire to see Jesus and the reality of Jesus in our world, then here's what he's saying. Living like this reveals through you that Jesus is superior. And in other words, to say this is, the author is saying, out of your lives come the exact same logic that Jesus is superior that he's been trying to expound for the last 12 chapters. I mean, that's remarkable news that through your life, through subtle little things, hospitality to strangers, identifying with those who are being mistreated, that through that, that God could speak through you that Jesus is superior over all things. And these are not profound things, are they? It's this exact type of love that reveals the type of love from our Savior to us. He left the riches and comforts of heaven to come into our world of chaos and poverty, and we as His people are simply just representing Him and representing Him well. Now see, this is the danger. This isn't just another Christian character trait that we check off the list. Okay, I got hospitality. You know, I got to look at my schedule. Okay, we got Friday night, this particular date, that's open. That's our hospitality. Write that in. Great. Check it off. Got it done. Woo, man, get that monkey off the back. Got it taken care of. And let's just get that app that Pastor was talking about. Pray for a few people. We got that covered. Our Christian trait, character trait is done. We can mark it off the list. When they have the awards at the end of the year for at church, they can say, this person has all the checklist. That's not what this is. This is not one of those traits. This is a response. Listen now. This is a response of our understanding of what Christ has done for us. Seeing Him as superior and seeing that living this way reveals His superiority to our world. That's unique. That's unique. And friends, listen, in God's providence, the fields are ripe. They're ripe. People hurt. They're ripe. And I know you. Oh, I know you. I know you so well. This is exactly how you want to live. You want to live revealing this. Let brotherly love continue by showing hospitality and identifying with those who are mistreated. And listen, maybe you're like me and you're just convicted by this. You go, man, I stink at this at times. I just am not good at this. I mean, I get so focused. I mean, it happened here this morning. I was busy thinking about what I'm doing. Somebody walks by, just shake my hand. I'm just like, hey, what's going on? And just boom, right by him. I'm like, well, what a rude pastor. You know, what a rude guy. And we do that, don't we? We just got focused on something else or safety or whatever. And you're just convicted by this. Man, Lord, then I just say this. Do what I'm doing all week. Lord, would you just forgive me? And would you just help me to see the practical ways to apply this? So when I'm standing at the cashier's counter, or I'm meeting somebody in society, or I'm talking to them about life, it's not just, I want to get through this and get this off my calendar and move on. How do I represent the superiority of Jesus well? That's just where we need to be. Now, there's two other points that will not be nearly as long as that one, but there's two other implications. And verse 4 says this, hold marriage in high honor. Now, by marriage, the author is referring to the covenantal promised union between a man and a woman described in the Bible. Anything claiming other than that is not a marriage. It cannot be defined as marriage. And here's why it cannot be defined as marriage. Because God is the one who defined marriage. Man cannot define what marriage is. God is the one that defines that. And since God defined marriage as a man and a woman joining together in a covenantal monogamous relationship until death do them part, then there's nothing else that can be defined as a marriage except that and that alone. And you might wonder, why do we go from brotherly love to marriage? It's a pretty quick transition, isn't it? I mean, pretty fast. That's a great question. We can only assume a couple things. The writer is targeting some very cultural issues that they're wrestling with that I'm finding to be true in their culture and in ours. I think if you were to do some history, you'd find it in every culture in the world. These particular things are particularly true. Marriage, according to Ephesians 5, is a mysterious portrait of Jesus and the church. It's a unique thing. Marriage is the only institution that God has given us and created to reveal the relationship between Jesus and His church. Listen, the parent-child relationship does not reveal the relationship between Jesus and His church. It reveals the relationship between God the Father, God the Son. The civil government to civilian does not reveal the Jesus relationship with His church, revealing there is a uniqueness about this institution that God has given us. It is this beautiful portrait of a man going after and pursuing a woman and wooing her heart and then becoming united in marriage for faithfulness to the end. It's a beautiful picture of this. And something you must understand is what we've got to see in the text, especially in light of recent events in our culture, is this. The honoring of marriage is not the norm in society. See, we have lived in this anomaly of Christian history for the last 200 years. It's called the American experiment. Where virtually everywhere you turned, the idea of being married was held up in high honor. And the idea of defining, are you kidding me, define marriage? It's already been defined. But the last 15 to 20 years, and with the last 5 years in particular, there has been a massive tidal wave and tsunami coming in for the purpose of trying to sweep away, if you will, the definition of marriage and the beauty of what God has created, and if you will, try to move away from this Jesus-revealing institution. And what I find intriguing to me is, this guy in the first century is dealing with the same stuff. And you and I are like shocked, like, are you kidding me? How dare this even happen? How could this ever happen? Folks, it happened. It's always happened. We should not be shocked by this. The honoring of marriage is an anomaly. The dishonoring of marriage is the norm. So when the writer writes this, you might ask, then why is it the norm to dishonor marriage? Well, just process it for a minute. Marriage is the fabric that holds all societies together. No, we'll say God, but we get that. But marriage is the relational fabric that holds all societies together. Right? You can't have a society without marriage. And it operating in its biblical Christian form, if you will. Now, you can have certainly non-believing people living in marriage, and that will produce society. But there are three basic things about society: marriage, family, and civil government. You get rid of those three things, and what begins to happen to the society? It crumbles all around you. The natural sinful tendency is to pull society apart. I mean, go back to Genesis. Genesis 3, sin enters the world. Genesis 4, what's happening to the family? It's disintegrating. What's sin doing? Trying to bring chaos. So the natural tendency, natural sinful response, is to dishonor the family for the purpose of trying to rip society apart. But there's another reason why it's normal. And it's because of the natural sinful sexual perversion that exists not just in the world, but in our hearts. That's where the writer goes in verse 4 about the dangers of sexual immorality and adultery. And the reason he does this is because the norms are sexual, sinful, immoral hearts. Sin wants to ruin marriage because marriage reveals that Jesus, it reveals Jesus' relationship with his church, and it's the bedrock fabric and foundation of all society. Sin wants to get rid of all that. It wants chaos everywhere. But what does a belief in the superiority of Jesus do? It holds marriage in high honor. Why? Because marriage reveals Jesus' relationship to his church. Marriage says something high and glorious and good about our Savior and his church. Marriage is the bedrock foundation for a unique, wonderful society. And so what we do is we say, well, since we want Jesus to be honored and glorified, then what do? You hold marriage in high honor. It's a logical connection when you begin to see what he's wanting. If we want Jesus to be glorified because we see him superior, then what do? We want to honor marriage. We're totally into that. And see, honoring marriage isn't just for married folks. This isn't just... I mean, listen, if you're married, I just want you just one time on a date night just to step back with your spouse and ask this question. Hey, what does it mean for you and I to reveal Jesus through our relationship together? How should that be lived out? How am I not revealing Jesus to the world because of my relationship with you? Now, gentlemen, be careful there, okay? Just be prepared. Ladies, step and ask the same question. How is my relationship to you revealing the church's submission to Christ? And the church's joy for having such a remarkable lover and redeemer and warrior coming after me? Am I living in that kind of honor toward my spouse? See, it's not just for married people, though. Single people. I ask you a question. How are you living in a way that reveals marriage is held in high honor? Are you revealing it in your relationships with the opposite sex? Or are you just doing kind of the normal practice of every other part of America is, we're just going to practice the divorce scene. You know what that means? We date somebody. We don't like them. We get rid of them. So then we date somebody else. We don't like them. We get rid of them. We date somebody else. And we just keep doing the same things, practicing divorce. And then we get married and wonder, why are we unfaithful? Why do we not want to be together? How about we think differently about marriage? We think, let's hold it in high esteem in such a way that says, our relationship with the opposite sex is going to reveal, I hold your future marriage in high honor, knowing that you will hold mine in high honor as well. Now, this goes more than just sexual purity in our bodies. It's sexual purity and marriage purity and marriage esteem, if you will, in our hearts. And so again, you have to ask, why marriage? Because it reveals Jesus. Last implication is be satisfied in Christ. Verse 5 begins with this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The danger of the love of money in this context is intriguing. Because what does a love of money do for you? It says to you, I will get money any way I can, and I will run over anybody to get it. That is a direct opposite of what we've seen, haven't we? Be hospitable to strangers. Remember those who are in prison as you were there yourself. In a sense, what the writer's doing is revealing a danger of self-focused love for money that stirs us and takes us away from a love for Christ and a love for others. And his answer is intriguing. Just be content with what you have. Let's just stop there for a minute. We'd say, man, be content with what we had. It seems enough. Look, just figure it out. Be satisfied with what you got. And don't be looking over your shoulder all the time for what you want. But what I love about this writer, and I love this about every New Testament writer, they never leave us there. Notice what he ties into this that is remarkable at the end of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, his answer is simply this. We can be content with what we have because we have Christ. Do you see the difference? We can be content with what we have because we have Christ. Throughout the entire book of Hebrews, we have noticed this language, haven't we? Jesus is superior. And we've kind of said to ourselves, Jesus is superior over the old system. Do you know what the writer is really saying? Jesus is superior to everything. He's superior to everything. He's superior to your money, to your wealth, to your possessions, to your comfort, to your joys. He is sufficient and satisfying over all those things. In a sense, what he's saying to us is that the one who is greater than the prophets, the one who is greater than Moses, the one who is greater than the high priest, he is the one who is with you, who loves you, who cares for you, if you trust him as your Savior. And friend, I just want to ask you this morning, do you trust him? Is he your Savior today? If he's not your Savior today, listen, talk to somebody here before you go. Call our church office. Visit with somebody about trusting Jesus. Because listen, this is speaking to Christian people. Jesus is this one who is with you if you're a child of God. Riches cannot deliver to you what Christ can deliver to you. Wealth cannot provide what Christ provides for you. No amount of gold, silver, or cash can eternally forgive you of your sin, give you access to God, and grant you eternal entrance into the kingdom of heaven. None of those can. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus promises that while riches are fleeting and temporal, what does he say? Oh, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The moth may take away your riches. Rust may destroy those. But guess what? I will always, always be with you. Contentment does not come by merely willing yourself to change your wanter. You know what your wanter is? It's that thing in you that wants everything. Just stop wanting so much. No, contentment comes, listen, when we are satisfied in Christ and realize that he's our treasure and the pearl of great price. That's when contentment comes. Now, as we close this section, I just want to just notice each of these things and each of these six verses are all a fight for comfort. They're a fight for joy, and they're a fight for what we worship. Do you notice that? Each of these things, our fight for these things. Hospitality, remembering those who are in prison, potentially costs us something. Sex outside of the bounds of marriage and unfaithfulness inside the bounds of marriages. Marriage is all about what we deem as satisfying. The love of money is a pursuit of what we believe makes us comfortable and what we believe will ultimately satisfy us. What overrides all of those comforts and false idols and pursuits of our own affections, what overrides them all? The superiority of Christ. Seeing Jesus as altogether lovely, altogether great, altogether glorious, a greater affection for Christ, a greater marveling at Jesus will produce in us a willingness to lay our lives on the line at risk. It produces a willingness to give up our money and our comforts if necessary because we see him as altogether superior. And what's the byproduct of that? The byproduct is, well, we show hospitality to strangers. We remember those who are in prison. We hold marriage in high honor, right? We don't have any, the love of, are you kidding me, the love of money? That's leaving all the time. I mean, it's coming in and leaving as soon as it gets here. But Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here's the beauty of this. That is a living testimony of the superiority of Christ that this writer has expounded on for the last 12 chapters of this book. That's remarkable news. So let's pray and commit ourselves to that. That we would see Jesus as that glorious and that superior, that this willingness and joy floods our souls. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply aware of our need. Lord, I know in my own heart, the conviction is deep and palpable. And I can only imagine that for those of us sitting here, it may be as well. So, Father, we as your people just stop for a moment and we just confess our sin. So, church, wherever you're at, maybe this morning is just, man, you just see your own pride. You see your own love of money, your own love of comfort, your own unwillingness to pursue others because Jesus isn't superior to you. Your way is what you want. And you just realize, man, there's a problem there. This morning, just confess that to Jesus. He is faithful. He is good. And Father, we just want to commit ourselves to being people and a church that rather than pulling back, that we press in. The tendency in light of the Supreme Court decision has been, Lord, in all of our hearts is to not stand up and say, hey, I hold marriage in high honor. The tendency in light of the UCC shootings has been, hey, I don't know if I want to love on people and put myself out there for fear. Father, would you not just grant us courage? I pray for that. I pray that you would grant to us a vision and a picture of the superiority of Jesus over all things. That opens our hearts and our homes and opens our mouths to reveal the superior of Christ to our world. And Lord, we commit ourselves to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.